Amen. Well, will you turn with me in your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, to Matthew chapter 18, as we continue to make our way through this gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14 today. And let me ask you to stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Matthew chapter 18 and verses 1 through 14. This is the word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish." Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. As we move on here from in Matthew's Gospel from chapter 17 to chapter 18, we move from what has been a narrative section to what is now a teaching section. And in chapter 18, Jesus has a lot to teach his disciples, and he has a lot to teach us about what life is like in his kingdom, and particularly among the community of his disciples. And so he speaks of things like a need for humility. He talks about caring for the weak and those who have no status. He will speak about being reconciled to one another and of forgiving one another. And these are the things that make up the substance of chapter 18. And today we're just going to begin to look at the first of these. I read verses 1 through 14, but actually I'm just going to focus my attention on verses 1 through 5. It was one of those weeks where I got a little ambitious at the beginning of the week, and I thought I could cover more than I could, and I started writing, and I realized it was going to be a two-hour-long sermon, and so for your sake, I cut it in half, and you'll get part two next week. But the reason I wanted to cover it all is because it all stands together. It's all meant to be read together and understood together. You can see that from the flow of the narrative. It begins with Jesus bringing a little child into their midst. And then that is bookended in verse 10 by the words, "So see that you do not despise one of these little ones." And then verse 14, "It's not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." The Father is concerned about these children. And their need as disciples is a need for childlike humility. Humility that is more than just a personality trait, more than a character trait, but a trait that has profound implications for how we not only think about ourselves, but about how we think about others. And as this passage begins, I want you to notice that it actually begins with a timestamp, right? It tells us, it sets in context when this is happening. We're told that at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Well, at what time? What time is it? What is the context that is making them to ask this question? What's been going on in Matthew's gospel? Well, there has been a particular emphasis on Peter over the last two chapters. Remember how in our message last week, Jesus, in an act of great humility, paid what he did not owe, right? He paid the temple tax that went to support the work of sacrifice and offering. And he pays that tax not only for himself, but he also pays it for Peter. Peter, who had naively answered on his behalf. But all the disciples owed the temple tax. And yet it's just Peter that Jesus pays it for. You add to that that Peter was one of the three who had been up the mountain with Jesus on the Mountain of Transfiguration. He's one of the three that had that privilege of beholding Jesus in his transfigured glory. And then you add to that that right before that, Peter was making his marvelous confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus renamed him. He was Simon, but now you shall be called Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And before that, Peter was stepping out in faith to come to Jesus on the sea. Peter's been getting a lot of attention. Peter may be getting a big head. And the other disciples may be getting a little jealous. And I think it's that context that sets up the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You get that sense that the disciples, they want to know where they rank. They want to know what the pecking order is. They are concerned about their status. And Jesus is going to teach them a thing or two about status in his kingdom. And he's going to teach us a thing or two. And it's not what we expect. Who is the greatest? It's the one who humbles himself and who seeks out and cares for the weak. So I have 3 points for you. But I'm only going to get to point one today. But I'm going to give you all 3 of the points, and then I'll come back and remind you next week. But here are the 3 points. In verses 1-5, we see first a great humility as Jesus instructs us about the nature of greatness in his kingdom. A great humility as Jesus instructs us about the nature of greatness in his kingdom. Secondly, we see a great warning in verses 6-9. As Jesus warns us against harming the weak and the lowly. And then finally, we'll see a great example in verses 10-14 as Jesus teaches us about his Father's heart towards the weak and to those who have no status, and teaches us about his heart as well. So we'll just get to the first of these today, this great humility that we see in verses 1-5. It's in response to the disciples' question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus turns their ideas about greatness on their head as he calls this little child over. We don't know anything about the child. The other gospels don't help us here. We don't know if it's a boy or a girl or what age, but it's a little child. And he says to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you read commentators, and I'm reading lots of commentaries as I prepare these sermons, and read probably 8 different ones this week, They're all looking for some sort of favorable quality about children that makes them a model for humility. So for example, just a few of the qualities that have been suggested are their simplicity, their innocence, their frankness, their unpretentiousness, their receptiveness, the fact that they're weak and limited in strength or knowledge, or perhaps, given Jesus' call for humility, perhaps that they're humble and trusting. And I think while all of these qualities might be found in children some of the time, none of these qualities are found in children all of the time. And we have enough parents here with young children to know that is the case. And I just find it hard to think that what Jesus is really on about here is some subjective quality in children. I think the commentators are right who actually tell us Jesus is not looking at something subjective in them, but something objective about them. Our children are often just as selfish and sinful as we are, right? And in fact, because they're younger and haven't had time to grow in sanctification, sometimes those things are even more raw and profound. If anything, the disciples' question, who's the greatest, seems a little childish. So what is Jesus talking about then? What is it about children that we must become like? And I think what is objectively true of children in the ancient world is that though they were valued and particularly vulnerable, because they were particularly vulnerable, they were often not expected to live very long. You lost lots of children in the ancient world. And because of that, children, and particularly little children, were deemed almost insignificant to a certain extent. They had the lowest standing and status in both family and society. They were regarded in many cases and contexts as culturally insignificant. They were the very opposite of great. They were little. And you can see that kind of attitude come out in various places in the Gospels. For example, we'll see it in the next chapter as the parents are bringing their little children to Jesus. Right? And they're looking for his blessing, for him that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them, is what the text says. And you hear the attitude of the disciples in response to that. What do? They actually rebuke the parents for bringing these little insignificant children to Jesus. They're not worthy of his time. But what does Jesus say? He says, no, let the little children come to me, and don't hinder them, for of such belongs the kingdom of heaven. The problem with the disciples is that they want the people that Jesus interacts with to be people of status. They want to raise his name and awareness of his influence. They're interested in being great. They're interested in gaining influence in the kingdom of heaven. You'll see it again with the two brothers, the sons of thunder. Jesus, who's going to sit on your right hand and who's going to sit on your left hand in your kingdom? Right? This is constantly an issue that is plaguing them. And Jesus says, you need to stop. And you need to turn and you need to become like children. I think what Jesus is saying is that they need to turn away from all of this status seeking and to actually become like someone who has no status at all. They need to humble themselves and to become like children, to those who are little, to those who are seemingly insignificant. After all, isn't that what humility is about? Someone has said, and I think they're right, humility is not about thinking less of yourself. Right? It's not loathing. It's not belittling yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. It's seeing yourself as you are before God. Let me put it this way. It doesn't matter how great or how little you are in the eyes of the world. You are all little before God. Every one of us. we have no status or standing before the Lord of glory. All we really have is debt. All we really have is need. And humility has to begin with the recognition of this need, that we need the Lord. And I want you to notice, too, the way that Jesus puts it here. He says, "Truly I say to you that unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Brunner puts it this way: forget about gratefulness. Just get in. Right? Just get in. If only those who turn and become like children get into the kingdom, then I need to stop thinking about greatness altogether, and I just need to think about being a member, however lowly, of Christ's kingdom. Only those whose hearts are changed so that they humble themselves before the Lord and give up any pretense of status, those are the ones who have a place in his kingdom. Now, of course, that is something that God must work in us. It's kind of the whole point, right, of Jesus saying that you must be born again, that you have to be born from above, that you have to be reborn. And Nicodemus is like, can I enter a second time into my mother's womb? What's going on here? He says, no, you need to be born of the Spirit. And when you're born of the Spirit and born again, you have this childlike quality. Unless you're born again, Jesus says in John 3, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we shouldn't think that this childlike humility is something that we can just muster up in ourselves. It's something that God is working in us. And yet, as much as he is working in us, this quality, it is also something that works out of us. That is to say that this sort of humility is not just a character quality we possess in and for ourselves. It is a quality that is expressed in our treatment of others. I want you to see how Jesus moves from becoming like a child to receiving a child. Look at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, I personally think that we are meant to understand that Jesus is not just talking about children here. He is talking about children. But I think he's using the child as a way of saying something about those who are just little and insignificant in the eyes of the world. And God always is concerned for these. Think of the way he speaks of the widows and the orphans throughout the Old Testament and into the New. That God's people should be concerned for the least of these. He's constantly commanding care for them. Or the marginalized, like the oppressed boy that was just brought to Jesus. Or the cultural sort of outsider, like the Canaanite woman. I think that Jesus uses this child with its insignificance as a way of speaking about anyone who's unimportant, anyone who's overlooked in the eyes of the world. And that's not limited to children, but it does not exclude children. Otherwise, children wouldn't be a suitable illustration, right? The reason he chooses a child is precisely because how well suited a child is to the point he's teaching us. And I know, as a parent, that when we're in the grind of life, our children can be easy to ignore. When we're at church and they're banging off the walls and they're full of energy because they've been sitting for 2 hours, we can kind of see them as trouble. But serving these little ones is a great calling. Raising these little ones for Christ, receiving them in the name of Christ, this is not a small thing. It's no greater your service to an adult who needs your attention as to a child who needs your attention. This is practical on so many levels. How is it that we receive others? How is it that we associate with others? Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 12. He says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. To be haughty means to disdain others or to think of them as lesser or lower in rank or status. Why is it that we interact with others? Who do we try to interact with? Do we try to associate with people as a way of sort of building our own status? Are we trying to sort of climb a social ladder? I was recently at the Ligonier Conference, and I really wanted to meet Sinclair Ferguson because he's been very influential in my life and his writing. And so I went down there with Dr. Godfrey and with Dr. Strange, and they introduced me to Dr. Ferguson, and Alan Strange says, Dr. Ferguson, I want to introduce you to my friend Joel Fick. And Sinclair Ferguson, in his wonderful brogue, says, Joel Fick, I know your name. Wow. Oh, my heart welled up with pride. And I thought, I'm something. Sinclair Ferguson knows my name. And then I made the mistake of asking the question, how do you know my name? And he says, that I don't know. It's like, but that feeling that wells up within you, like, I want to be somebody. I want to be known, right? I want to have status. I want to be important. Do we receive others? Do we associate with them for that reason? Or are we willing to associate with the lowly? Are we ready to associate with those who we think have nothing to offer us? Do we receive others in the name of Christ and as we would receive Christ? Or are we, like the disciples, they're insignificant? Are we using the value system of the world to say they don't matter? And they do. I want you to remember the way that Jesus distinguishes between the sheep and the goats. We've been talking about this in our evening instruction time as we've looked at the resurrection and the judgment. Matthew tells us in chapter 25 that when Jesus returns, he's going to separate the righteous from the wicked, like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he's going to set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then it says this, that the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus is concerned about the least of these because Jesus identifies with the least of these. And when we receive the least of these in his name, we are receiving Christ. The opposite is true as well. Jesus is going to say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the reason that he says this to them is because they did not receive the least of these. And in not receiving the least of these, they did not receive him. The humility, the childlikeness that Jesus is talking about, this humility is a humility that's practiced in the life of the church. There is simply no place for pride or haughtiness in the kingdom of Christ. And I just want to take a moment to address you teens in particular. You know that I love you. But this is one of those areas that teens particularly struggle with. And I know that because, believe it or not, I once was a teen. Right? You're going through these awkward years. You're trying to figure out who you are. You want to fit in. You don't want to be an outsider or a loser. And it's easy to buy into the world's sort of system of values. The way that it values others by the clothes you wear, the kind of music you like, what influencers you watch, and on down the line. But it's also easy in that sort of attempt to fit in and find your place to become haughty, like Paul says, and to look down on others, and to treat others as less than you, and to think of yourself more highly than you ought. It's also easier for some of you to think less of yourselves than you ought. Let me just encourage you to take some time to reflect on these words of Jesus and to resolve not to think more of yourself than you ought. Resolve to humble yourself, to associate with the lowly. It's okay to have close friends and a tight circle, but don't just always look for your friends. Look for those who are sitting alone. Look for those who are new, who are trying to fit in. And if that makes you less cool, okay. You don't need to be cool in the eyes of the world. As we receive others in the name of Christ, we receive Christ. We should care less about the praise that comes from others and more about the praise that comes from God. Now, of course, teens, I'm not just talking to you, I'm also talking to your parents. They just have the adult version of this sin. I know because I am a parent. I'm speaking to all of us because we all need to hear and to receive what Jesus is teaching us. And this call to humility comes with a great warning. We're not going to look at that warning until next week. But just let me just lay it on you for a second. Jesus says that whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and drowned in the depth of the sea. That's an incredibly graphic image. That's how serious this is to Jesus and how sobering the warning is. It's a serious matter for Jesus because Jesus identifies with the least of these. And because that is his disposition toward us. I want to rewind the tape here and I want to take you all the way back to the beginning of this sermon and to the question that starts it all. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, in one sense, that's a very easy question to answer, isn't it? The king is the greatest. Jesus is the greatest. Jesus could have just said, I am. Stop asking the question, I'm the greatest. But that's not what he does. Instead, the eternal, immortal, creator king, who is incomparable in stature, became a child. He didn't come into the world as a full-grown adult. He didn't come into the world in royalty and kingly splendor, looking to make a name for himself. When heaven's king came, he took on human flesh. He came as a child. He was born in a manger, right? In absolute obscurity. He came born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. He who had eternal and infinite status became as one who has no status at all. The Bible puts it this way in 1 Corinthians, that he who was rich beyond all measure became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Or think of the way that Paul puts it in Philippians 2 when he says that Jesus, though he was in very form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see the way Paul is just going, Jesus, God, in very form God, humbled himself and became a man. And then more than that, more than taking on the form of man, he took on the form of a servant. And then more than that, he died a slavish death. He absolutely humbled himself. He not only became one with no status in his birth, he becomes like one with no status in his death. He becomes like one with no status because he's dying for those who have no status. Because this is the exchange. And if you're wondering what it is to be considered great in God's eyes, this is the way God responds. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus is calling you to turn and become like a child, this is what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven, he's telling you, you need to become like me. And as Paul unfolds the greatness of Jesus' humility there in Philippians, his point is actually not just to focus on the humility of Jesus. His point is about you. He says, you, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. You have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself. Paul wants us to have the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ is that Jesus receives us as somebodies, even though we are nobodies. He sets his love upon us who have no status, and he gives us status. In spite of the fact that we have no claim to it, in spite of the fact that we will add nothing to him but reproach and shame, he associates with the weak. He associates with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Greatness in the kingdom of Christ is the greatness of the cross. Greatness in the kingdom of Christ is the greatness of the cross. And so, beloved, turn and become like children. Be ready to have no status. Be ready to associate with the lowly. This is what Jesus has done for you. This is the way Jesus has won you to himself and has exchanged himself. He who is rich beyond all measure, for love's sake became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we reflect upon your word and what it teaches us about the sort of humility that is required for life in your kingdom, a humility that only you give, a humility that we must be reborn into, born from above. Lord, a humility that calls us to lay aside every pretense of status and pride and haughtiness and to associate with the weak and the lowly. Lord, would you work these things in us, because this is not our fleshly natural inclination. We are like the disciples. We look to advance ourselves. We look to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Lord, would you ever put Jesus before us, who is not only the example to be followed, but is the substitute, who lays down his life for the sheep. And so, Lord, help us to look out always for the insignificant ones, even as you looked out for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the wonderful delights that we have is that when we receive new members, then the first thing we do is we eat together. We share this wonderful family meal, because that's what this is. This is, the Lord's Supper is a family meal. It's a meal where we commune together with our God, with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with all of the saints. And so we welcome you guys as you come and you join us in this meal. And this meal is for those who belong to Christ, who have been made members of his family. It belongs to those who have God's name put upon them in baptism, to those who are trusting in Christ and resting in him for salvation. But it belongs to the family of God in particular. It belongs to the family of God. And if you are outside of the family of God, if you've not been baptized, if you've not professed your faith in Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, this meal doesn't yet belong to you. And so let me just encourage you, though, that it may, that God calls you to faith in Christ today. He calls you to trust in the gospel message that you have heard, and in trusting in Christ to become his disciple, to become members of his church and enfolded into his body. And I would love to welcome you into this body through faith in Christ. And if so, if you would like one day to come to this table and to know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, by all means, please speak with me after this service. But for now, this meal belongs to those who belong to Jesus, who are part of his family. And so if that is you, you are welcome to come and to join us in this meal. And as you eat and drink, to eat and drink in faith, and to know that all of these benefits of the covenant of grace belong to you. And the Lord gave this meal on the night in which he was betrayed. He said, "This is my body. It's broken and given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He took the wine in the same way. He poured it out and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And so let's ask that the Lord would take these ordinary elements now and set them apart for this holy use. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your dining table, as we sit with you and sup with our Savior and with one another, Lord, we pray that you would take these ordinary elements and set them apart for this holy use, that we would be reminded that insignificant and little though we are, we have been invited to the King's table. We have even been made a part of his family. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use these elements then as a means of grace to encourage us in our faith and our hope and our love, and to help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.